not only for time, but Lord, for eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you've demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. What great love you've exhibited to us. For greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, how we thank you that you gave your life for us, that we may have life everlasting. And Lord, help us to simply receive your love, that Father, we in turn may love others. And Lord, we thank you that you've brought us to this old barn to love each other. Lord, we thank you for the love that you've given us one for another. We thank you for feeling the power of your Holy Spirit and sensing your love in our lives. And Lord, I do thank you for this family, this ohana, this communion that we have, not only with you, Lord, but with each other. As you've brought us all here as a ragtag bunch to simply worship you and to love you. And Lord, that is the desire of our heart today. To worship you, not only in spirit, but in truth. So Lord, open our hearts to your word, we pray, that we could worship you with our heart. In Jesus' name. And all God's precious, precious saints say, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Hallelujah. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, we saw how Paul had been going through the various trials, as it were, defending his faith before the mob, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, before Festus, and then before King Agrippa. And how, after standing before King Agrippa, Paul now was ready to go to Rome. Though there were no formal charges brought against Paul, none that could be substantiated, because Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus decreed then to Caesar, you shall go. So Paul is now preparing to board a ship there near Caesarea, if not in Caesarea, and head up to Rome, to Italy. Now, as we're going to see, this is no princess cruise. This was a very arduous journey, a very dangerous journey with many perils, as we shall shortly see. So all the paperwork was in order. The ship had been procured, the boarding passes issued. And, according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 27, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Now Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So they got their sailing orders. Now, the first city we run across there, Adramyttium, is a city near Troas, up along the northern shore of Asia Minor. If you have your Bible maps, you can look at that later. But that's where this ship was from. They were sailing, no doubt, from Caesarea. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, mentions four people in these first two verses. Four people he mentions. First, and obviously, he mentions Paul. Second, Julius. Third, Aristarchus. Now, the fourth person that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2 is himself. Look at verse 1 carefully. And when it was decided that we should sail. Notice the pronoun, first person plural. Luke now comes back into the picture. He faded off the scene in Acts chapter 21 with the uprising of that mob in Jerusalem. We hadn't heard from Luke in several chapters, but now all of a sudden, he is a sailing companion with Paul heading off to Rome. Now, we're also told that Julius is there. He's a centurion, but no regular centurion. A centurion is a commander over 100 Roman soldiers. He was a centurion in the Augustan regiment, or some of your Bibles might say cohort. One cohort or a regiment is made up of roughly 600 soldiers. So there would be six centurions. Now, presumably, Julius and these other five centurions were directly under Caesar, which would be Caesar Nero, because he's in the Augustan cohort, the Augustan regiment. Now, remember, the word Augustan is the word Augustus, or August One, one who is worshipped. And Octavian was given this title in 29 BC as the worshipped one, the August One. And every Caesar after Octavian took the title of Augustus, or, yes, I'm the one to be worshipped. They set themselves up as deity. So the Augustus Caesar that is in our text is Nero, and presumably Julius is under Nero's command in the Augustan regiment. Now that you know more than you want to know about that, in Scripture, centurions are always mentioned in a favorable light. They're always spoken kindly of. We saw that in Matthew 8. We see that in Luke 7. We saw it in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius over and over. Centurions are always mentioned in a very favorable light. This centurion is no different. He also is mentioned in a very favorable light according to verse 3. We're told on the next day we landed at Sidon, which is right above Tyre, the two sister cities, Tyre and Sidon, there in modern-day Lebanon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, one of the friends that were with Paul, as we've already mentioned, was Aristarchus. He, of course, went out before the mob in Acts chapter 19. He was on Paul's third missionary journey, Acts chapter 20. He was also a fellow prisoner with Paul, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. He was also helping deliver the goods, the welfare, if you will, to the church at Jerusalem after this third missionary journey of Paul. But for whatever reason, Julius, this commander of 100 men, the centurion, for whatever reason, treats Paul kindly. And I found this very interesting, because he couldn't have known Paul more than a couple of 3-4 days. He had came into town, he was loaded up the prisoners, and when they got on the ship, we'll find out there was 276 of them total. So Paul was just another number. But somehow, some way, Paul was treated kindly by this centurion, and it does not go unnoticed in Scripture. Now, why was Paul treated nicely or kindly? Why was he given liberty? You old sea dogs, you know the word liberty, amen? Hey, that's freedom, baby. I'm out of here. I've got some shore leave. I've got some time off. That's exactly what Paul got, liberty, freedom. It's an incredible thing for a Roman prisoner to get. And as I thought about this, I thought, now why did he get that? Well, it could have been the character in Paul. He was a godly guy. Maybe Julius saw something special in Paul, but the text doesn't mention that. And then I thought it probably had to be that it was simply God intervening. It was just divine intervention by God to move the heart of this rough, tough centurion to treat Paul kindly. And oftentimes, God simply works that way. Now, you might have known or seen people who are very hard, very coarse, and for some reason, they just all of a sudden do something very nice and kind. And you're thinking, wow, that's out of character. Why? Well, simply God is probably just moving their heart. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs 21:1. He says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like the rivers of water. You know, I'll never forget when we went to the Board of Supervisors for the public use permit for this property. Here we are, the 14th floor downtown. This enormous boardroom. All the Board of Supervisors for the whole county are there. And here we come, show up, this little ragtag bunch, with not much to say, other than this is just where God led us. And for almost 4 hours, the board of supervisors were railing and condemning the church, coming against us vehemently. And Pastor Chuck had given us his attorney, Jeff Dorman, and that was just a blessing. And so Jeff's over here, he nudges me, says, "Clark, this is looking real bad." He goes, "I don't think we're going to get the public use permit." And then on the other side was another dear attorney brother, Bob Tyler, and he nudges me and says, "Clark, this is looking real bad. I don't think we're going to get the public use permit." And the gals had all banded together. The Lord had spoken to their heart in the same way. "This is looking really bad." And so they locked arms and the women began to intercede. And you know, for 4 hours, the church was railed on and condemned and just persecuted. And I'm thinking at that point, this is looking really bad. And just within the last 3.5 minutes, right before all 5 county supervisors voted, something incredible happened. All of their hearts were turned. They voted and it was 5-0 to give us the public use permit. And everyone just said, "Why? What just happened? What was that all about?" Truly, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And I believe the Lord touched this centurion and he showed kindly to Paul. How glorious. Well, according to verse 4, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, they had left Caesarea. They were traveling north. They were hugging the coastline up the Phoenician coastline, past Tyre, past Sidon. And then when you come to the point where you have to turn, that is Cilicia, where Tarsus is. And then you now are coming across the Pamphylian coastline. And when you come to the southwesterly corner of Asia Minor, you come to a city called Myra in Lycia. And this is where they were now. They passed the Isle of Cyprus, which is 66 miles off the Phoenician coastline. They said they went under the shelter of it. Now, don't picture them going under south. They went under north, because the north part sheltered them from the contrary wind. So don't think, you got to think nautical here. This whole passage deals with sailing and whatnot. It's just a fantastic chapter. Well, according to verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Now, this Alexandrian ship was a very large ship, much larger than the ship they were on. The ship they were on simply traversed the coastlines. They grabbed an Alexandrian ship there in Myra in the city of Lycia. Now, the reason we know that the Alexandrian ship, which of course is the mean city of Egypt, the capital of Egypt, there on the northern coast of Egypt at the southern area of the Mediterranean Sea, the reason this ship is so large is because, as we're going to see, they throw 4 anchors overboard when the storm gets heavy. Now, any ship with 4 anchors is a huge ship. And Alexandrian ships, according to Eusebius and Josephus and Tacitus, various ancient historians, were grain ships. And we'll see that this ship, in fact, was carrying grain or wheat. They brought it from Egypt, and they were going up to Rome. It was an enormous ship, about 180, 185 feet long, some 75 feet wide. For that time, it was a very large vessel. And, verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty on Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, Kinitis, rather. What did I say? It was Kinitis. It's about 130 miles from Myra. So now they're down on the Isle of Crete. On the southern coast of Crete, they're at Fair Havens, about 600 miles or so from Caesarea. Now, according to verse 9, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, only about 60 miles from Fair Haven, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So here we're given a time frame now. According to verse 9, it was after the fast. Now, in Judaism, there were seven feasts. One of the feasts was the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we're told that during this Feast of Atonement, it was a time for one to afflict their souls. Now, the affliction of the souls was translated by the Jews to mean that they were to abstain from food. They called it a fast. Now, fasting was not commanded by God. They interpreted it that way. You say, well, Jesus and the disciples fasted. Oh, absolutely. Should we fast? You betcha. No doubt about it. How long? Well, it's an individual thing. Fasting is simply a time for us to be set apart, a time for us to focus on the Lord, focus on the Word, focus on prayer, and to set aside the fleshly desires and wants of this earthly tent. Now, fasting is a good thing. It cleanses our body in the sense so we can be more in tune to what God wants. And we're not desiring the things of... Anyway, okay. Now, this fast was during the Day of Atonement. That was the month of October. Now, sailing after October was very dangerous in the Mediterranean. We had an opportunity to sail up through the Greek islands there in the Med. And, of course, we were there in March, first week of April, and it was just beautiful, wonderful. But after October, it can become very dangerous. Now, y'all got the picture, right? Paul and the other prisoners, they leave Caesarea, they go up around the coast, they finally come down to the Isle of Crete. It's late in the season, it's October, coming into November, and Paul gives them a word of wisdom. He says, you know, guys, I'm no sailor, although 2 Corinthians, Paul said he was shipwrecked three times, and on the sea one night and one day, so he's got a little experience on the sea. But he says, you know, guys, it's late in the season, and I don't think we should sail. And if we do sail, there's going to be loss of ship, cargo, and lives. Now, this was a word of knowledge that God had given Paul. It was a word of wisdom. I doubt if it was a direct revelation from God, because Paul said that there would be loss of life. And the fact of the matter is, there was no loss of lives. So this wasn't some big voice from heaven saying, Paul, here's what I want you to do. It was a simple unction. It was a pricking of the heart, if you will. It was that still small voice that was just saying, hey, Paul, here's the deal. And I think you and I need to pay very close attention to this passage of Scripture in verses 9 through 13. Because while it's true there was no great revelation, there was no great earth-shaking voice from heaven, no lights and bells and whistles like we saw back in Acts chapter 10, there was the simple moving of the Holy Spirit on Paul's heart. To do what? to give them a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, to say, listen, don't sail, guys, it's going to be treacherous. How important that is for us, gang, to listen to that still small voice. I personally would like to have that booming, thundering voice of God saying, Clark, you idiot, do this. Amen.
Amen.
But God oftentimes doesn't work that way. And that's why it is so important we take the time and just sit back and wait on the Lord. Just to wait. To keep our big, fat mouths shut and to open our heart so we can simply hear. Now, I hope y'all aren't offended by that, but that's just the bottom line. We need to sit still. You read the Bible over and over. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on. Sit still. Be still and know that I'm God. Hang loose. My paraphrase. Just, you know, listen for that still small voice. And God will tell you what to do. Because if you don't, if you don't take that time and listen and stop and feel the unction, the pricking, the wooing, the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can wind up in some serious trouble. You can wind up in the eye of that storm. Look at verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euroclydon. Now, you see what happens when you don't listen to that still small voice? That tempest comes up. Interesting word, by the way, tempestuous headwind. In the Greek language, it's where we get our word typhoon. This is no small storm, beloved. This is an enormous, raging storm. The Euroclydon, in some of your Bibles might say Euroclydion, that is simply an easterly wind. Some say a northeasterly, some say a southeasterly. Well, which is it, Clark, north or south? Hey, I don't know, but I know it's coming from the east. And it's coming hard, and it's coming fast, and it's coming furious. And when you and I don't take that time to sit still before the Lord, to hear from the Lord, to be sensitive to the Lord, when we don't allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts because we're so busy jabbering, He's just waiting to get a word in edgewise, oftentimes we will come into the same place that Paul and these guys came into. And oftentimes it starts out just like it did for them. Did you notice in verse 13 how it started out? A very soft and gentle wind. Just a breeze. Oh, that's nothing, Lord. That's just a light summer breeze. I can take that. Oh, that's nothing. I can do that. I can go here. I can go there. Wait a minute. Those light breezes turn into raging typhoons. And that's how sin is, beloved. It starts out very subtle, very soft, very gentle. Oh, that's not bad. Hey, everybody's doing it. Wait a minute. Sin starts out that way, but it never ends that way. It always ends violently, viciously, like a typhoon, like the Euroclydon. So, according to verse 15, when the ship was caught, we could not head into the wind, but let her drive. Literally, let her be driven. That's what sin does. It starts softly. It becomes raging. And then you get caught up in it, and you are now driven by it. That's how sin works. The ship was out of control. The sails wouldn't work. The rudder, nothing would help. It was driven by the wind. How very interesting. And according to verse 16, running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Now the skiff is the lifeboat. And when they had taken it on board, speaking of the lifeboat, the skiff, They used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Now, they had put the cables around the boat. Once they put the lifeboat up inside the ship, they had put ropes or chains, over the bow of the boat, let the ropes go under the boat. When they got to the back, they tied them over the top, and they did succession chains like that. So the whole hull was strapped together with these ropes from bow to stern. And they were so far blown off course that the Bible says they were down at the Syrtis sands. That's heading towards Africa, by the way. They struck the sail. That means they took the sail down. And they simply let the waves and the water drive the boat. And, according to verse 18, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They had lost all hope. It tells you how extreme their situation was. They were throwing off the cargo. They were lightening the load. The Bible says with their own hands, they threw the tackle off the ship. Now, I used to race 30-foot sailboats at the Long Beach Yacht Club on Friday nights. These guys, the tackle, I mean, it was like their prized possession, okay? All of the riggings and all of the gears and pulleys, I mean, they were all shined. This is what ran the ship. Without it, you're lost. You're done for. And they took all this, the outriggings, the tackles, and threw them off the boat. Now, this tells you how severe their situation was. But what I want you to note is the contrast that's given. The contrast is that they did not listen to godly counsel, godly advice, but they listened to the majority, the worldly advice. And the result was that they lost all hope. There was no hope. Why? Because they listened to the world. They didn't listen to godly counsel. When we are in the midst of a storm, when the typhoon is blowing, sit still and listen to what the Lord is speaking to your heart. Don't pick up the phone and call 23 friends and say, oh, whatever should I do? Because they'll tell you what to do. And it might sound like really good advice. It might sound like, oh, this is so logical. It makes so much sense. It pencils out. But you know, God's ways are not our ways. They're beyond our finding out. And how important it is that we seek godly counsel. Now, I will never tell you what to do. I've got a lot of people say, Clark, here's my situation. What should I do? I'll just say, well, you need to see what the Bible says to do. You need to do what the Word of God says to do. Listen, I'm a no good, rotten, lion, sinner, dirt clod. I know my heart. It's deceitful above all things and exceedingly wicked. Amen. Now, so anything I say is trash. Throw it up right out the window. But this is the owner's manual for your life. You do what this says. And if we would simply listen, if we would simply listen to godly counsel, which is the Word of God, oh, the storms that we would avoid. No, don't sail. Yeah, but everybody's telling me to sail. It must be right. The majority says it. Be careful. Watch out. So, no hope. Notice carefully that they did everything in their power verses 16 through 20 to be saved. Don't miss that point. They with their own hands tried to save themselves. Now, I don't know where you're at today spiritually. For you out on the grass, for you out on the patio, for those inside the sanctuary, I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've been coming to church regularly. Maybe you carry a Bible with you wherever you go. Maybe you help out and do philanthropic endeavors. And you think that by being a nice person, by being getting to work on time, not kicking your dog and loving your wife, that somehow you're going to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. The fact of the matter is you're not. The only way to get to heaven is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not by might nor by power, Zechariah 4:6, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You are only saved by the grace of God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us. We are saved by grace. It's not a work of the flesh. It's not a work of our hands. It's not doing good. It's not reading your Bible. It's not coming to church. It's not teaching Sunday school. It's not giving money, though those are all glorious things. Those are not what saves you. What saves you is Jesus Christ. All these other things follow. They're the byproduct. It's not that you have to come to church. It's that you get to come to church. It's not that you have to read your Bible. You get to read your... Man, I get to read my Bible! Unbelievable, Lord! This just turns me on. Listen, it's not about you and me. It's all about His glorious grace. Now, listen carefully, Christian. Once you are saved... Once you are born again by His grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is still not up to you. It's not up to you to live your life now that you are saved by the power of your own hands. It is still a work of God's grace, the Bible tells us. It's His grace. It's His grace, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. That enables us to be obedient. How can we obey God? Well, I'm trying really hard. I'm working really hard at it. I've had people say, well, Clark, I've been trying really, really hard. I said, has that worked? Well, no. Well, stop trying. It's simple. If it doesn't work, stop it. You can't do it. I can't obey God apart from His grace, Romans 1:5 says. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that we stand by His grace. Hallelujah. Hey, when you can't stand it anymore, you need His grace. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:1, to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we strengthened? Well, let's see, I read my Bible, I go to church, I do some sit-ups and push-ups. No. The Bible says you're strengthened by His grace. And the only way we can thank God, 2 Corinthians 4:15, is by His grace. It's His grace that causes thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Our service to God, our serving God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. The only way we can serve God acceptably with godly fear and reverence is by His grace. If you're serving God today and it's effort, if it's work, if you're sweating, just stop, okay? It's going to burn up, 1 Corinthians 3:13. It's going to burn up with like hay, wood, and stubble. It's nothing. It's vanity. It's lost. You might as well just sit in the pew. It's all His grace. Titus 2:11 and 12 says that it's His grace that teaches us to deny the lusts of the flesh, to deny the world, so that we may live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Hello? Do you hear that? Doesn't that get you a little excited? Now, this ain't first service, okay? You guys should be awake by now. It's His grace that teaches us to live godly. Anybody having problems with living godly in here? Oh, good. Four of you. It's His grace. The Bible says, I'll just talk to you four over here for a while. No. How much does grace cost? Anybody?
Free.
Oh, it's free. It's a gift. Oh, good. So you can't earn it. You can't work for it. And may I just add, you don't deserve it either. Okay, how do I get it? There's one way. The Bible is very clear. 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. Anytime we say the word I, the next word better be can't. Lord, I can't. I know. But here's some grace so you can. So you can. You're a conqueror. No, no, no. You are more than a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Much more. And they were trying to save themselves by the works of their own hands. Don't make that mistake for those who are coming to Christ, and don't make that mistake for those who have already come to Christ and now are trying to finish in the flesh that which was started in the Spirit. Now, verse 21. I love this. Y'all got the mental image in your mind, right? There's 276 people on this huge Alexandrian ship. The storm is raging. The boat's being tossed back and forth. They've thrown all the cargo off the anchors. They've cut loose everything. They've taken the sail down. The wind and the waves are crashing at the boat. They've got the boat roped together so it doesn't fall apart. And in the midst of this enormous typhoon, verse 21, Paul stood up after a long abstinence from food. He stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, I told you so." Now that's what he said. I'm not making this up. He said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Aren't those wonderful words? Only when they come from your own mouth. Now I don't get to say those words very much for obvious reasons. Now even though my wife is always right, and you young men who are not married will learn that fact soon. Bless her heart, you know she never says those words. She never says, "I told you so." It's biblical though. You should have listened to me. She doesn't have to, she just turns over and looks at me and goes. And I know, boom. I know, you told me, you were right. I should have listened. Man, you should have listened to me. I love Paul. Don't you? He gets that right off his chest, right off the bat. You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now, praise God, Paul doesn't stop there, though, okay? He gets it off his chest, and that's good and fine and all. But he doesn't stop there. Paul now begins to encourage these men. He begins to encourage them. Christian, listen carefully to what is about to be said. You and I can have a little bit of fun as Christians. Yeah, I told you so, nanner, nanner thing. Fine. But we need to be encouragers. We need to be those who come alongside and encourage. Because these guys are in a life-threatening situation. The storm is raging. The boat's being ripped apart. They've thrown everything off the boat. And Paul now is going to encourage them. And he encourages them at least in four ways. Number one, he encourages them personally. He encourages them personally with words of assurance. Look at verse 22. "And now I urge you to take heart, take courage, be of good cheer, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only that of the ship." Isn't that glorious? Take courage, take heart. I know you're in a storm. I know the wind and the seas are raging all around you. I know you feel like you're at the end of your proverbial rope, but listen, take courage. In other words, don't fear. Don't be afraid, Christian. God is allowing you to go through this tempestuous headwind. this Euroclidon, as it were. But you don't need to be afraid. Why? Because Paul said that God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. Hello? Is this on? Can you all hear me okay? God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. You don't need to be afraid. Why? Because you're working really hard at it? No. Because God is faithful. God's faithful. And that brings us to the second way Paul encourages them. First of all, he encourages them personally. Secondly, he encourages them prophetically. Look at verse 23. He said, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as he told me.'" This is a word of prophecy. This is a word of prophetic encouragement to the men. Why did they not need to be afraid? Because God is faithful. And I believe God's promises. Why? Because God is faithful. God is always faithful. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7. The Lord is faithful. Jeremiah 42:5. The Lord God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord our God is faithful and true. Revelation 19:16. He who sits on the white horse is called faithful and true. Listen, gang, God is faithful. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what storm you're enduring right now. God is faithful. And you can believe His wonderful and His glorious promises because God is faithful. Listen, there's no getting around that fact. He is faithful. And you know something else? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Has God ever been unfaithful to anybody in here? Absolutely not. Oh, now I might not like the way He works things out in my life. I would have rather had the $40 million than the $4. But, He's faithful. Now, just because I don't like the way things work out doesn't mean He's not faithful. Y'all with me? He is always faithful. He never changes. He cannot change. Hallelujah. What a beautiful and glorious thing. One thing we note before we leave this section in 23 through 25, and please don't miss this point, is that God allowed Paul to go through the storm. Did you notice that? He said, "No, you're going to have to go to Rome, Paul." Oftentimes our prayer is, "Lord, take me out of this mess." Now, not y'all, but people at other churches pray that way. Lord, help me, take me out of here, you know. That's the prayer. Lord, get me out of this mess. But God did not take Paul out of the storm. He was with him through it. He was comforting him, giving him words of assurance, words of prophecy. You and I will go through storms. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." Amen. That was sad. Amen. You will suffer and be persecuted. Yeah, liars. We are going to go through tribulation, but know this, Christian, that God is with you. He's there. Why? Because I'm so good? No, you're a rotten sinner like me. Because He is faithful. And we can believe His promise. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Aren't you glad He didn't say, "I'm with you for a little while"? I'm with you always. The writer of the Hebrews declares in Hebrews 13:5, God will never, never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, friend, He's always with you in the midst of the storm. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you're at, rest in Jesus Christ. Like He rests. You remember the account of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, get into the boat for we're going to the other side. So they all pile in. They get to the middle of the sea and a great tempest arose. And they start freaking out. And partly because Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. They said, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? What a stupid question. Of course He cares. But the fat problem was they were not perishing. Why could Jesus sleep in the back of the boat? Because He understood what He said. He said, get into the boat, for we are going to the other side. He didn't say, I hope we make it to the other side. Hey, we're going to get there. So don't pray to be taken out of the trial. Just know that God is with you in the trial. Now, verse 26. We come to the third area in which Paul encourages them, and he encourages them practically. First, personally. Second, prophetically. Third, practically. He said in verse 26, however, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, that's some practical encouragement. I don't like it a bit. You're going to run aground. You didn't listen to godly counsel. You didn't do what the Bible says. You did what the multitude tells you to do. You sinned. You were disobedient. And now you're going to pay the consequences. That's in essence what Paul's encouraging them in. Now that's practical encouragement. And I think there's a real lesson for us here. Because oftentimes we've got this misconception that somehow once we come to Christ and give our life to Christ, that all of our past sins, or even when we are in Christ and we are continuing in sin, that somehow, oh well, He forgives us. Of course He does. Psalm 103:12, He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. And He forgets our sin. Yes, the writer of the Hebrews makes that very clear. But the problem is, we think that that's it and we're done. No. There are always consequences to sin. You might be born again. You might be walking with the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. But a sin of the past will catch up with you. There's always ramifications. We think we can do things and get away with it. We think that, well, I'm out of town. I'm on the business trip. You know, hey, I can just go over here and blow down a few or go over here and see what I shouldn't be seeing. Hey, nobody from church is around. I can do that. Oh, really? Well, you might be able to hide things from your family, from your friends, from your coworkers, but I've got news for you. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no creature hidden from His sight, that all things are naked and open to Him to whom we must give an account. Now, this is not a popular message, but I want to get you ready for it for 2 weeks when we start Romans chapter 1 through chapter 7. You'll be hearing a lot of that. It's Paul's favorite theme, the first 7 verses. We're all no good, rotten sinners, doomed for hell if we don't repent. Okay. I got that off my chest. I'm good to go now. He encourages them practically. Verse 27, but when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Probably they heard the waves crashing, seagulls or something. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Now a fathom is 6 feet. Soundings are how they measured the depth of the ocean. For you old crusty sea dogs, I know we got a couple of you in here. Well, you're not that crusty, but you're an old sea dog. They had a heavy chain, and every 6 feet would be marked with a fathom. They would tie a heavy lead anchor to it. And as they dropped it off the edge of the ship, when the lead hit the seafloor bottom, they would see how many fathoms there was, how deep the water was. Now, the first time they took a sounding, it was 20 fathoms, so it was 120 feet. The second time was 15 fathoms, so that would be 90 feet. 6 times 15, 90. Now, they still do that in some of the older ship riggings today. But more common today, they use sound waves. Still a sounding, interestingly enough. They send a sound wave from the bottom of a boat. The sound wave travels through the water at about 4,800 feet per second. It bounces off the bottom of the ocean and comes back up to the boat. And depending on how long it took the sound wave to travel, they then can calculate how deep the water is. Very interesting. Now that's your nautical lesson for the day, by the way. Verse 28. We've read that one. Let's go to verse 29. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern or the back of the boat for you sea challenged people and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff or the lifeboat into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, which we call the bow, very good, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Isn't that incredible? He told them, listen, guys, you can't be saved if you abandon ship. You got to stay in the boat if you want to get saved. You know, oftentimes, when the trials and the storms and the typhoons and the Euroclydons come in our life, our natural tendency is to abandon ship, to jump off. But know this, God wants us to stay where we're at. He wants us to stay there because He's faithful. We believe His promises and He is with us through the storm. So many people today in their jobs, in their marriages, in so many different areas in life, say, well, I'll forget it. I'm just going to get out of this. Well, wait a minute. Maybe God's going to teach you something through it. Oh, yeah, but Clark, you don't know my boss. He's a real... Well, listen. We learned last Wednesday night in 1 Samuel, chapter 23 and 24, when David had an opportunity to take Saul's life in the caves of En-Gedi. He only cut the corner of his robe off because he said, I will not harm the Lord's anointed. Wait a minute, the Lord's anointed? The kingdom was ripped from Saul. He killed 85 of the priests from Nob, from Ahimelech. He lied. He tried to kill Jonathan, his own son, with a spear. He's chasing David to kill him, and you're calling him the Lord's anointed? Oh, absolutely. God anointed him to test David, to chase David, you see. And that's how we need to think of those people that don't jump ship. God's using them for a purpose in your lives. So, this brings us to the fourth and final way Paul encourages them. He encourages them personally, prophetically, practically, and now number four, physically, verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and have eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, there were 267 persons on ship. So, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. What a great encouragement by Paul. Take some food for your strength, your physical strength. But what really caught my eye is what Paul did in verse 35. Now, you got the scene in your mind, right? These are some long-time hardened seaworthy sailors. They're going through the most incredible storm they've probably ever gone through. They've thrown all the weed off. They've thrown all the tackle off. They've thrown the anchors off. I mean, they're ready to die. And what does Paul do, verse 35? He stands up and says, thank you, God. Thank you for this food. How crazy. That's incredible to me. Our natural tendency is to say, or to shake our fist at God and say, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen, God? Why? I can see God from heaven looking down saying, why not? God is in control. And what a great testimony for us, Christian. Listen carefully. As we go through the trials and the storms and the typhoons, what are we to do? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we're to glory in our tribulation. Amen. We don't like that, do we? We're to glory in it. James says to count it all joy. Then you fall into various trials and tribulations. Oh, thank you, Lord. And there's only one way we can do that. 2 Corinthians 4:15 tells us. By grace. You read the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Hey, we're hard pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Man, we're being persecuted on every side, but you know what? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's His grace that causes thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And I love what Paul was doing. Verse 39, now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach unto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail. They lifted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, literally a reef, they ran the ship aground, and the prow, or the bow, the front of the boat, stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern, the rear, was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. That was the typical plan of Roman guards. If a prisoner escaped while under your guard, you would pay the penalty of his imprisonment, whether it was death or whatever. But according to verse 43, the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on board, some on broken pieces of ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Whew. They all escaped safely to land. What a thriller, huh? Man, incredible oceanic story. This is probably one of the most clearest and most concise testimonies we have of ancient sailing on record on any work, whether historical or biblical. This is an incredible tale. A tale of encouragement by Paul. God allowed Paul to go through the storm for many reasons. One, we'll see, Lord willing, next week. God allowed him to go through the storm to direct him. As we'll see, Lord willing, in chapter 28, God directs Paul to the island of Malta through this storm. And God uses storms and trials and tribulation to direct our lives as well. Now, Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's the book of first mention. Here in Acts chapter 27, verse 44, we have another first mention in Scripture. The first time that surfing is mentioned. It says, some were on boards. Now, I'm not making that up. It's biblical. Surfing is a biblical thing. Hear that, honey? Well, beloved, God is faithful. God is good. Father, how we thank you for your goodness. Lord, for your faithfulness. And how we pray for your Spirit to be working in our lives and in our hearts. Go before us today, Lord. Lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.